Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning where we can gather together as your people in the name of your Son to worship you through Jesus Christ, our mediator. We ask that you would be with us this morning as we worship you, that you send your Spirit to be at work among us. Let your Spirit rest upon your minister and let him speak with power and authority to stir our souls to faith and obedience. As we come now to study your word, we ask that you would be with us and lead us into all truth and open up our eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy law. And we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. This morning we resume our study of the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you recall, we have completed chapter 1 on the doctrine of Scripture. And that study, that portion of the confession, lays for us a foundation which we will use going forward. Everything that we come to know about God, we come to know through his word. And so as we begin to study one of the most profound parts of our confession and deal with questions most difficult, we must remember the things that we have learned, such as that the Scripture alone is the rule of faith in life, and that everything that we believe must come from the Word of God, but not only those things which are expressly set down, but also that which can be deduced from Scripture by good and necessary consequence is also to belong to our faith. And so with that in mind, we take up chapter 2, paragraph 1, just the first two clauses, A and B, if you have a handout. And I'll read the first paragraph of the confession for us in this chapter. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, most gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Amen. As I read these words, I couldn't help but smile as I reflected upon the goodness and the greatness of God. And that reminds me that we ought to remember that this study which we embark on is not a mere intellectual and academic study. In fact, it is a study that is the foundation of all Christian experience. This chapter is of God and of the Holy Trinity. The whole gospel is intended to bring us into communion with God. And in order to have communion with God, we need to know him. And so this study is not to fill our heads with abstruse academic notions that only nerds are interested in, but it is for every single Christian that has a true faith and a true affection for Jesus Christ and the work which he has done, which is to bring us unto God. And so we come to with the help of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of Christ, come to know something about God that is revealed in the Scriptures. And what we are studying, what this chapter covers, it might be called theology proper. Theology proper being theology in the strictest and most proper sense of the word. Whenever we're dealing with anything that's contained in the Scriptures, we are talking about theology, but when we talk about God in himself, that is the most proper study of theology. And so, consider the words, there is but one only living and true God, which is the subject of our study, the oneness of God. And then related from the Shorter Catechism, we have question 5 and 6. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. And question 6, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So this study on the oneness of God, we must learn what it is and what it is not. This statement is written primarily with the heathen in view, or perhaps the tritheists in view. Those who say that there are many gods. Those like the nations that were round about the nation of Israel that confessed many gods. Or you could think of the Romans or the Greeks with their pantheon of gods. However, this is not merely something that relates to ancient history. Even today, there are those that are writing Bible commentaries that are saying that there's a pantheon of gods. Last week, Pastor Chris, he did a psalm meditation on Psalm 29, which speaks of the mighty ones, or the gods in the original. And there are many critical scholarly commentaries that will say that this is actually a council of gods, a divine council, lesser gods, of which they would say Yahweh reigns supreme. And this is nothing short of blasphemy, and it is always marvelous in the sense of mind-boggling to consider how many blasphemies enter into the church under the pretense of scholarship. And so we deny utterly this notion that there can be any God but the living and the true God. And his name is Jehovah. And the first proof text which we have is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then 1 Corinthians 8:4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are sacrificed, that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. And verse 6, but to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So this oneness of God that we confess is foundational to our confession of faith as Christians. It is what marked Israel as distinct from the nations round about them that served many idols. So as we study this morning, we're going to first consider what it is, the oneness of God, and also what it is not. We must not begin to think that this oneness of God, as some would presuppose, precludes the doctrine of the Trinity. It is a oneness of essence, of substance, of nature, numerical essence, which does not preclude a plurality of persons, which is seen throughout the scriptures. And I've included a quote on the back of the handout, if you have it with you, which we will reference, from Francis Turretin. So this oneness of God's essence is what we confess. There can be only one God who is truly God indeed. That passage we read, it skips, in 1 Corinthians 8, it skips verse 5, which says, For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many or lords many. So the question is not about whether there are many things in this world that are called gods. Indeed, the scriptures itself refers to created things as lowercase g gods. Most often the idols of the nations, but also sometimes magistrates and princes and rulers that in some sense have a preeminence in partaking in the image of God as to rulership and dominion by way of their office. But when we speak of God, what we mean is that divine nature that has all power and authority in and of itself, that contains the divine perfections, and that is a certain class, not a class of being, but is a being unique and separate from all others. And so when we say that there is only one God, we mention the polytheists and the tritheists. There are also the Unitarians that will say that, aha, there is no doctrine of the Trinity. The Father alone is God. And we had a man at an RP church in LA who began to latch on into this notion and say that the Father is the only true God. And he would go to texts like John chapter 17, which says, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. See, there must be a distinction between the only true God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, who therefore is not that true God. So that brings us to this quote, which I want to read now, from Francis Turretin. Although there are more persons than one in God, yet there are not more natures. All persons partake of one and the same infinite nature, not by division, but by communication. If three persons in human things indicate three men, we ought not to infer in divine things three persons are three gods, or that the unity of the divine essence implies also unity of person, as Socinius wishes. Of three human persons, there are three singular, numerically distinct essences, since even one substance exhausts and bounds their finite singular essence. But of the three divine persons, there is only one undivided and singular essence, which being infinite is communicable to more than one. And so we see that throughout the scriptures, there's two truths brought to us, that there is only one God and there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, that are this one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And so as we consider this subject of the oneness of God, we want to keep that in mind, that when we are speaking to his oneness, we are not denying the triunity of the divine nature. And what Turretin brought out was that the difference in the human nature and in the divine nature is infinitude. The divine nature is infinite. So when we speak of a human being, an individual human person rather, and we speak to that person's essence, because his essence is finite, it is not infinite, it is exhausted by the existence or the subsistence of that one individual person. But because the divine nature is infinite, and as we move throughout this chapter, we will see what exactly, or we will try to approximate what we can know regarding this mystery of the Trinity, we will see that this divine nature, there is only one, and in fact that the distinction that is made between the persons of the Trinity and the divine nature is only a conceptual distinction. There is no real distinction. In reality, the divine nature is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. When we think abstractly about the Godhead or the divine nature, we think of them as distinct concepts, but the reality is one and the same. And distinction is an important word when we study the Trinity and the Godhead. And so, a note on distinctions. When we say that there is a real distinction between two things, we are saying that the distinction that's being made describes two different realities. So if I make a distinction between Nick and Matt, I'm describing two different things, okay? There are other distinctions that are merely conceptual. So if I take a ruler, let's pretend that this is a ruler, and we say that this is 1 foot long, but I can also say that it's 12 inches long. There's a distinction between what 1 foot is and what 12 inches is. But that distinction is only in my mind. It's a conceptual distinction. There are other distinctions that we might call virtual distinctions, and these distinctions are those distinctions that they are conceptual, but the distinction arises not merely from the intellect, but from something grounded in reality, most particularly the effects or the operations of that thing. So let's say we can talk about Pastor Chris. We can say that Christopher Myers, he is the husband of Misty Myers. So I can talk about the husband of Misty Myers. I can talk about the father of Houston Myers. I can talk about the pastor of Phoenix Reformed Presbyterian Church. Now, the conception of these things all describes one and the same reality, Pastor Chris, but it's not necessarily true that all those things describe the same person. So the concrete reality is one and the same, but there's a difference that's arising in reality. There's a distinction that arises in reality. So when we distinguish between the divine nature and the persons, all this is the same. When you distinguish between the divine nature and the persons, there is no real distinction, because that would create, rather than a trinity, a quadernity. I don't know the word to put it. You would have four things rather than three when we speak of God. The divine nature, its existence as follows. It exists of itself and from itself without relation to any other person, and that is the mode of existence of the Father. It also exists as eternally begotten from the Father, and this is the Son. It also exists as eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son, and this is the Holy Spirit. And so, as we move through the confession, in particular on paragraph 3, we will study the doctrine of the Trinity in more detail. But it is sufficient to say now that there is no real distinction between the divine nature and the Trinity of persons. There is, however, a real distinction between the three persons. We will save that discussion for another day. And so we confess one God, one numerically singular essence of God. And this essence, this unity of essence is to be distinguished from the tritheists, who confess something different. And you say, who are the tritheists? Those that confess that there are three gods. And you say, well, that's nonsense. Who believes that today? You'll be surprised how many people actually believe this today. And it is going by the name of social Trinitarianism in the schools, in the academy. And due to the way that certain theological controversies have developed throughout history, changes in how we conceive or how certain philosophers and scholars wanted to perceive of what a person is or what a nature is, and these things being popularized, it is actually not uncommon for even good men, otherwise sound men, to hold notions of the Trinity that are in fact tritheistic. So, for example, I've seen a debate with a popular apologist that, in which he says that each of the three persons of the Trinity is a distinct, has a distinct mind and will, and the unity that exists within them is such that they come together in a singularity of purpose. And that's the way that he would exegete John 10. I and my Father are one. That we have a unity of purpose. But this destroys the actual unity of the Godhead. There is the notions of will and intellect belong to the singular divine essence. And so when we speak of the persons of the Trinity, we are not to define personhood as an individual with, you know, a center of self-consciousness, as they would say it, but rather in the case of the Trinity, would be an individual subsistence of a rational nature. So that rationality is being described to the divine nature. So the divine nature is rational, that is, that it has intellect and will. And this singular intellect and will belonging to that singular divine nature subsists in the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, such that there is one will and one intellect in the Trinity. And this is the manner of unity which we are confessing. More explicit tritheists who would say that, that make no pretense about what they're saying, really. And they say that the unity that exists in the Godhead is only the unity of the same kind of unity that exists among men, that exists among the church, for example. You know, we are all of one mind. We are all one in Christ. So the unity that exists between a man and his wife. And so they'll argue that these three distinct realities have this unity one with another, and they have this covenantal unity or this social unity, as they would say. But this is not sufficient. This is against the scriptures, and in fact, whatever words it may employ to dance around the fact, it does teach three gods. Now, I myself grew up not believing in the doctrine of the Trinity. I grew up believing that it was a form of tritheism. And so when I came to study these things from the scriptures and wrestle them out, it was at once a very shaking and a very humbling experience. And this ought to be all of our experiences, whatever your background may be, as we come to study things that really are too high for us, to study God in himself, to study the nature of the Trinity, and try to grasp at straws, as it were, to get understanding in these things. And so, this is the oneness of God, and as we said, that we acknowledge in the scriptures or in reality that there are other things that are called gods, but he is the only living and true God. That is, these other gods, the idols, they have no life, and they are not truly gods. All the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord, Jehovah, made the heavens. He only is the living and true God. Jeremiah 10, verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to stand, shall not be able to abide his indignation. And 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And so indeed, there are many things that are called gods in this world, but the scriptures teach us that these are no gods, really. In fact, that they are devils, that the Romans and the Greeks and all those that serve anything that is called a god, they are serving the devil. And indeed, when you study history, you ought to keep this in mind. This academia today would say that it's just mythology. They were just making things up as they went along. But according to the scriptures, they were really consulting with devils. And so, to close, we'll take a look at question 6 of the Shorter Catechism, that last clause. There are three persons of Godhead, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So this unity that we have confessed does not preclude this unity, or this trinity of personhood, These gods are the same in substance, equal, or these persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, are the same, one the same God, the same in substance and equal in power and in glory. And so as we continue our study, we will face many questions, such as, who am I to pray to? Should I pray only to the Father? You know, don't we only see in the scriptures that we only pray to God the Father and therefore not to the Son or to the Spirit? But when we come to understand the unity of God and his simplicity, we will see that indeed to pray to the Father is to pray to the Son, is to pray to the Spirit on account of their unity. And furthermore, because they are all one God, and to God is to be ascribed all forms of worship, therefore, you ought, indeed, you must pray. And so we worship the Trinity in unity and the unity in Trinity, as the old Athanasian Creed puts it. And these three are equal in power and in glory. There is teaching today that would deny this, that would want to put a supremacy on the person of the Father and say, well, the Son submits to the Father. Jesus said that the Father is greater than I. And we see the Spirit taking a subservient role in the economy of redemption. Therefore, the Spirit and the Son are less than the Father. But this is an intolerable blasphemy which we ought to hate with perfect hatred. Indeed, it's true that there is an economy of redemption in which the Son and the Spirit, by consent, not by coercion or by some inferiority of power, take on certain roles within the economy of redemption. The Son as the mediator, the Spirit as the applier of redemption. But this does not destroy or speak against their equality in power and in glory. And so I want to, as we are going to continue this study in the attributes of God going forward, I want to leave you with some questions to ponder. For example, does God have a body? Our confession says that God is without body, parts, or passions. Well, the Bible says that Jesus is God, and God has and Jesus has a body, so therefore God must have a body, right? Or does God have emotions? Well, of course, right? Because God hates the wicked, and God is angry with the wicked every day. God loves me, so therefore he must have emotions. But this is, or passions, as our confession puts it. But these things are denied. And so when we go through these things, or for example, the Bible says that God repents, and yet we confess that God is immutable. How do these things hold together? And so as we go through these attributes of God that are listed in Westminster 2.1, I want these questions to be ruminating in your mind, and such that when the teaching is given, that these questions are answered in your mind. And with that, do we have any other questions that may have arisen? Nick?
So two questions. The first is in a conversation, because a lot of these are quick with people when they bring up the gods from Psalms, is it accurate to say that could also be translated judges?
Yes.
Okay, so as a quick reflection. And second, who's the apologist that forms the social trinity? It must be a matter of public records.
Right, his name is James White.
Okay.
Any other questions?
So you were trying to explain how the persons don't have each their own will. And so you're right. So it's not like the Father has his will, the Son has a different will, mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit has a different will.
Right.
And you define that person as, you said, an individual subsistence of rational nature?
Yes.
So a rational being has a will. So like, how do you explain to someone? It seems like
so
rational beings have wills, so...
So it's not that I didn't say that they don't have their own will, but they each share the one divine will. So the will that they have is the same will, the same divine will that subsists in each one of them. So the rational nature, so this is what I was trying to say, that the modern definition would want to put intellect and will as a property of the person, rather, whereas we are saying that the intellect and will is a property of the nature. And so that infinite will, that infinite nature that subsists as Father, Son, and Spirit, with that subsistence comes with it a subsistence of that singular divine intellect and divine will. And so if we had three different intellects and three different wills within God, that would destroy the unity that we have, that we confess about God. Does that answer the question?
So just to make sure I understand, so the intellect and will is in the nature, not in the what?
It is a property of the nature rather than a property of the persons. So the singular properties of the person is the property of the Father is to beget the Son. The property of the Son is to be begotten of the Father. The property of the Spirit is to eternally proceed from the Father and the Son. So anything else that is attributed to God is something that is shared or communicated between all three persons. So that intellect and will is not a property of those persons. The only thing that distinguishes them, that real distinction that I talked about earlier, is those personal properties. Those personal properties are the real distinction. So anything else, whether we talk about the justice of God, the knowledge of God, the mercy of God, that belongs to the divine nature, which is communicated in all three persons.
And would that be different with God than it is with us, for example? Would you say, so we have one person and one nature, right?
Right.
Would our will and intellect be a property of our nature as well? Would that be a fair thing to say?
It is a property of our nature, yes. But because our natures are finite, when we look at an individual person, that means that there are individual, multiple essences, multiple substances that are partaking of that one and the same nature. And when we study divine simplicity, we'll flesh these things out more. Okay. Yes.
When the confession says that no body, does that mean a body in our sense as far as physical? Because the reason I ask is because Revelation 4:2, and immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, the throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And then compared with Ezekiel 1:26, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of the throne and the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man upon it. Mm-hmm. So when they say body, how would you think of that?
It is saying, first of all, it's following from, He's a most pure spirit. God is a spirit. This is when we speak about God in the most absolute sense, we say that he's a spirit and that God does not have, yes, he doesn't have a physical body. There's nothing physical to him. The visions that you're referring to or when God speaks of his arm or his eyes, these things are they're baby talk. So when God is describing himself to us in his word, imagine if you're talking to a three-year-old and you're trying to explain difficult concepts to him or her. You would speak baby talk to them in a sense, and where you're condescending to them, trying to explain things in such a way that they're going to be able to understand. This is what we have going on in the scriptures. It's not that God has a physical arm, but rather that arm is representative of his power, for example. It's not that God has physical eyes, but that rather that those eyes are representative of his knowledge. So is that answering the question?
I mean, somewhat, I see that. It's just I don't know how to interpret, Ezekiel 1:26, when it says Ezekiel sees, the form mm-hmm. of man.
Yes. So that's a wonderful question. And so when we come to that point, I will be sure to discuss visions, because our Reformed forefathers have discussed this very intricately. How do we understand visions of God? If the Bible says on one hand, no man hath seen God at any time, but then we see Ezekiel and John seeing God, how do we hold those two things together? So I won't have time to delve into that much today, but it's good that that's on your mind so that when these things are being taught and you're hearing them, you're able to hopefully discern and answer the question. Yes.
So would it be like also like when Jacob wrestles with God, or even when the two angels appear to Abraham, and then also the Lord is speaking with them, but there's three persons. It says there's three persons there.
Mm-hmm.
Two angels, then we could assume that one of the other is the Lord,
right,
speaking directly to the Lord.
Right.
And so in those contexts, like that's why like with what Josh is saying, and also kind of a Christian, is that there's just because he can assume physicality doesn't mean that he in and of himself is physical.
Right.
So assuming a physical, or even when Stephen sees Christ on the throne, when we talk about these visions that we are able to see, like just because he can represent himself in a physical form or give a vision to us physically doesn't mean in and of himself he is a physical body. It's that when the mouth of the donkey is loosened and it speaks in the English language, we wouldn't say that now donkeys have rationale and ability to speak. It's known that like God can give power and might to whatever he chooses. So it's just those concepts of like the three persons, is that they each have properties to them, but they have one unified will. And even if there's a physical representation, we wouldn't say that God in and of himself is a physical body. He can assume a physical body at any point and that he so chooses.
Yes. And so we're going to spend a lot of time considering Exodus 3:14, which says, "I am that I am." And we're going to see how all these things flow from that statement, which is asserting the independence of God, that he has all being of himself. And therefore, you know, I had a conversation once with a Hindu person doing evangelism, and he was telling me that Krishna is a higher God than my God because of whatever enlightened things that he was trying to say. But I asked him, so is Krishna a body? Does Krishna have a body? He says, yes, he has a body. And I said, well, that's a contradiction then, because if Krishna, how can there be two things that are eternal? There is a distinction between the body and the person. So I'll put it this way to make it short. What gives you being? Your being depends upon the constitution or the composition of all your parts, your body and your soul, the physical parts of your body, all the individual atoms. So these things must come prior to you. Someone must have had to have formed those things, and you must your existence depends upon the union of all those parts that compose your being or your person or your body. So when God says, "I am that I am," he's saying that his existence is of himself. It is not dependent upon the composition of atoms or body or anything like that, or any parts, not just physical parts, but even metaphysical parts, if you will. So he has that unity of his being in that way. And so as we go forward, we'll continue to flesh these things out and study them. And it's good that these questions are coming up, but we are out of time. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that your nature is far too high for us to understand, and only we grasp at what we are given to us in the scriptures, and we ask that you would lead us into all truth, these things that are far above our intellects, far above our understandings, that we ask that you would give us light, that we may understand something of what is revealed in the scriptures, that we might know and enjoy you. Now, as we enter into worship, we ask that you would be with us and stir our hearts. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Amen.